Mark 7, verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into a region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means, be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Cool. I'm going to pray for Peter quickly before he speaks to us about this passage. Father God, I want to echo everything that's been said about your son Jesus this morning. Thank you so much that he is alive, he is our King, and that he is worthy of our praise completely. Thank you as well that, as that passage in 1 Peter said, though we have not seen him, we love him. Thank you that we can know him, believe in him, and put our life in his hands. And so, Father, I pray as Peter unfolds this passage to us that we would know Jesus better, that your spirit would speak through him and do what he does, point us to Jesus as our saviour, our King and our friend. I pray that, we'd all come away this morning knowing him better and loving him more. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, thanks, Will. Thanks so much. Now, kids, if you've got an activity sheet, you might want to fill that in. You might already have done that. There'll be a chance to show those afterwards as well. But let me sort of raise a question first. How is it that we're to approach God? See, when it comes to approaching God, people have two main approaches. For some people, God is unapproachable. He's distant. So if I've got any hope at all in my unworthiness and sinfulness of approaching him, then he has to be appeased by sacrifices or a whole bunch of good works or religious activity. But then there's the opposite approach, really, which we see much more in our contemporary society, where people are more inclined to think of God as some sort of spiritual force that we have to tap into, no questions asked. And in these encounters that Mark sets before us here in Mark 7, he's going to show us something very different when it comes to how we approach God. These two accounts are about how we approach him. And the first thing that we see is that God wants us to approach him with humble, persistent faith. And the second is about how God approaches us in Jesus, entering our world and enabling outsiders to become insiders. So let's take that first section, Mark 7, 24 to 30. And we see here Jesus calls for humble, persistent faith. Verse 24 says that after his encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus left Galilee and went into the vicinity of Tyre. He enters this house and he doesn't want anyone to know about it. And we wonder what's going on here. Well, I think Jesus and his disciples are tired. His ministry has been drawing huge crowds and there've been so many demands, and Jesus and his disciples are worn out. And so he heads north into Gentile, non-Jewish territory, looking for some time out. But Jesus' desire to keep himself, his presence secret, doesn't last for long, because immediately, says Mark, this desperate woman whose daughter is possessed by an evil spirit bursts in. Now, she's not a Jew. She's a Syrophoenician, a Gentile pagan. And she'd heard about his arrival and she boldly gate crashes the home when Jesus is looking for rest. Now, most Jewish rabbis wouldn't have gone anywhere near this woman. She was a Gentile dog as far as they were concerned. You know, she's a non-Jew. She has none of the religious and cultural credentials to approach a Jewish rabbi. She's a woman. She's a Gentile. She's a pagan. And her daughter has an unclean spirit, and that makes her unclean too. And so by the standards of the day, she has no right to approach Jesus. But she's desperate and she falls at his feet, pleading with Jesus to heal this her precious demon-possessed daughter. And that word keep means keep on begging. She pleads with Jesus. She won't allow anything to put her off. If you look at this same account in Matthew's gospel, the parallel account, what you find is there that the disciples say to Jesus, you know, Jesus, send her away. She's bothering us. But this woman will not be sent away. Nothing is going to stop her in her pursuit of Jesus in getting what she wants. And if it were your son or daughter, neither would you? So what happens next? Well, it's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? It's not what we expect. We might say, well, even with all those barriers, from what we've learned about Jesus so far, we'd expect him to respond with compassion. But that's not what seems to happen. In Mark 7, 24 to 30, when she begs Jesus to drive out this demon out of her daughter, he seems downright rude and insulting. And he says to her, you know, first let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. He seems simply rude. Jesus, you know, what are we to make of this? Jesus said to help her would be like throwing food to dogs. Now, we don't mind Jesus being rude to nasty, hypocritical Pharisees who deserve a good talking to. But why does Jesus speak to this woman like this who's in desperate need? Now, of course, we live in a generally canine-loving culture. But in Jesus's day, dogs were dirty scavengers. And so to call someone a dog was a real insult. Now, as I said earlier, the Jews would often call the Gentiles dogs because they considered them unclean. But it seems so out of character with Jesus, doesn't it? American pastor Tim Keller is really helpful here. He says that this isn't an insult, it's a parable. The word dogs here that is used is not the normal word we use for dogs. It's the word that means puppies. And we need to remember that this woman is a mother. He's saying to her, you know how it is when the family gather around the table, first the children eat and only then do the pets get any scraps off the floor. That's how things are ordered. And in Matthew's account of Jesus' response to her persistent pleading, he'll say, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. We tend to think of Jesus coming to save the whole world, don't we? And that is true. But when Jesus came, he primarily focused his ministry towards Jews, among Israel. He came to show Israel that he had come in fulfillment of all those promises and pictures of the Old Testament. There was an order. And we see that when the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says that the gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, the non-Jew. The message, the bread, is first for Israel, who are the children of verse 27. So Jesus's primary ministry was focused on the people of Israel to tell them that their long-awaited deliverance was at hand, and they need to respond urgently. That's why at one point Jesus tells the disciples that they must not preach to the Gentiles, but preach to the Jews. The time for the Gentiles would come soon enough. In fact, this story makes it abundantly clear that the good news of Jesus actually is for all people, not just for the Jews. Jesus is the savior of the whole world. And although it first appears as if Jesus is driving away this Gentile woman, Mark is giving us clear hints that Jesus actually came not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. Jesus is breaking down barriers to reach outsiders. Earlier, we saw Jesus brushing away these categories of clean and unclean. And now he demolishes these distinctions between Jew and Gentile. He's in Gentile territory. He's being sought after by a Gentile woman. And of course, after Jesus' resurrection, everything changes and the gospel doors are thrown wide open to all the nations. And it's wonderful to see here represented in our gathering for worship, those from different nations around the world. It's hugely significant that when Jesus dies, the first one to respond is the Roman centurion who declares truly this man was the Son of God. And then Jesus is declared as the savior of the world. The command is now go into all the world and preach the gospel. And now the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are no longer little dogs under the table gathering crumbs, but are children along with the rest. And the amazing thing is that this woman seems to understand all of this. She understands this order of Jew first and then the Gentile, but she's not put off by Jesus, even though it might appear that he's less than warm towards her. She accepts that the children must be fed first, but points out to Jesus that even the dogs eat the children's crumbs. So she says, Jesus, so give me some crumbs. That's all I want. Perhaps she knew that at mealtimes, dogs have a habit of instinctively sitting underneath the place where the messiest eater happens to be, which usually is the children. They know they're guaranteed to get something in that situation. She doesn't get offended. She doesn't demand her rights. That's what we tend to do, isn't it? Our culture, we demand our rights. We get offended when someone says something about us like this. She humbly accepts what Jesus has said, and she takes the role of a dog, a puppy, begging for any food that she can get. She's not asking for a slap-up meal. She says to Jesus, Jesus, I get it. I'm not from Israel. I'm not a worshiper of Israel's God. I don't have a place at the table. But Jesus, I know that there's more than enough at your table to meet the need of everyone and to meet my need. She just needs a crumb of blessing if her little dog, little puppy at home is to be healed. Even as an outsider, she believes God's grace was so abundant that she, as an outsider, could share in it. And Jesus responds to that persistent, humble faith. For such a reply you may go, the demon has left your daughter. And she goes home and she finds her daughter lying on the bed and the demon gone. You see, she understands more about the bread that Jesus offers than the disciples. They'd seen Jesus feed 5,000 people. And in chapter 6 and 52, they still don't get it. And in chapter 10, the disciples are still struggling to receive the kingdom as little children. But she has no problem welcoming it as a little dog, hungrily taking what is offered. But do you notice what she's saying? And this is so, so important that we get this. She's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness, on the basis of what I've achieved. No, she's not saying that. She's saying, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness and give it me now, Jesus. Can you see what she's doing? She's confidently approaching Jesus on the basis of grace alone. She knows she has no claim on the God's mercy. She can't approach Jesus as one of her his covenant people. Yet she's prepared to accept humbly that Jews have first priority. She's desperate for the healing of her daughter, and she'll do anything to get what she wants. And she trusts in the sufficiency and the abundant grace of Jesus. Here's a woman who understands the gospel, that we are more wicked than we could ever imagine. But at the same time, we are more loved and more accepted than we might dare to hope. Let me say that again, that we are more wicked than we could ever believe. But at the same time, we are more loved and accepted than we could ever dare to hope. She's not too proud to accept what Jesus says about her unworthiness. And she's not too discouraged to accept his offer. Of course, there are those who won't accept the offer of the gospel because it hits out their pride. I remember two ladies coming out of a church saying, "How dare that minister call us sinners?" And, you know, that's how some people are. As part of us feels that we're worthy of God's grace, that we that God owes it to us. We're used to demanding our rights. We've been churchgoers all our lives. We've tried hard to live by the Ten Commandments. And many, sadly, turn away from the gospel because they find the whole idea offensive, that they are sinners who must come with empty hands to Jesus. But unlike this woman, they struggle to see that all their good efforts count for nothing when it comes to salvation. But this woman also challenges those who feel too bad and struggle to see how they could possibly approach God, how God could even love a sinner like themselves. But the reality is that he does love sinners. He does welcome us, even in all the mess of our lives. And so this woman's attitude is the key to applying this message to ourselves. How desperate are we? How desperate do we realize that we truly are? Do we see that we are in a truly desperate condition as sinners without Jesus as our Savior? We are, the Bible says. And yet, this woman, not only is she desperate, she's determined. She won't allow any obstacle to stand in the way of receiving from Jesus what she desires. She's willing to humble herself. She knows she has nothing to commend herself to Jesus. So she comes as a beggar for grace. There's no bitterness that others have better privileges. She simply holds out empty, expectant hands. She's determined. And then finally, she's blessed. Her bold faith and her humility enable her to taste of the grace of God. And her story ends with her daughter lying healed on the bed fully. She'd sought crumbs, but she'd found the richest of blessing. And that's how it is when we come with humility to Jesus Christ. When we humble our hearts before him, he gives us blessings more abundant than we could ever have imagined. Now, I don't normally quote the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, but in it, there's a prayer that's said by the worshippers who come to the Lord's table, and it's based on this passage in Mark. And it says this: "We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We're not worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property or desire is always to have mercy." So that's the first story. And we've got so much we can learn from it. But a little bit more briefly, let me turn to the second. And it's in Mark 7, 31 to 37. And Jesus, again, is traveling. He's been traveling around Galilee. And he's now in an area called Decapolis. It's another Gentile region. And here he encounters this deaf and dumb man. He's been brought by a Gentile crowd. And we've seen how Jesus calls us to approach him with humble and persistent faith. But now we see how Jesus identifies with us in our world. I wonder if you sometimes think God is distant and far away. Well, when we look at Jesus, we see one who comes and identifies with us. And I want us to see how he does that with this man, how he steps into his world. His friends have brought him to Jesus and begged for him to heal him. But we need to remember that according to the culture of the day, both this man and his friends are outsiders. But there's something so moving about this story, especially in the way that Jesus deals with him. Here's this man who's deaf and barely able to speak, brought to by deeply concerned friends to Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He does everything. Everything he does identifies with this man and the world in which he lived. He identifies with the world in which we live. So why does Jesus lead him away from the crowd? Surely he'd want everyone to witness this amazing miracle. Well, not in this case. This man with his stuttering, slurred speech, he was used to people staring. So Jesus takes him away from the crowd, identifies with him emotionally, he communicates with actions and touch, and identifies with this physical, cognitive world in which the man lived. But what's so striking is the method Jesus uses to heal him. His actions are loaded with drama and symbolism. So Jesus, verse 33, puts his fingers in the man's ears and spat and touches his tongue. And instantly, the man is healed. Perhaps for the first time, this man hears and speaks clearly. But why does Jesus do it this way? We know that from other healing miracles that he doesn't need to do all of that sort of thing. Well, I remember hearing about a Japanese student in an English-speaking country who suddenly developed really severe stomach pain, and he was so frightened and couldn't understand what the doctors were saying. And eventually someone realized the best way to communicate with him was to use a form of sign language to explain what the doctors were going to do and that all would be well. And isn't that what Jesus is doing here? He's entering this man's world. He's communicating in a way that he understands. He couldn't hear, so Jesus uses sign language. But he's not only communicating with him, he identifies with him. He enters his world of silence. And that's why Jesus uses so many different approaches when he works with people and comes into their lives. Sometimes it will be a word of rebuke, and sometimes it's a challenge. Sometimes he weeps with them. He comes alongside us in our need, just as he does here. And we see this so clearly in this word, in verse 34, when with this deep sigh, Jesus says in Aramaic, Epaphratha, be opened. You see, only Mark records this deep expression of pain. And I think Jesus partly here is, he's expressing his pain, his sorrow and his anger as he sees the effect of the fall and the sin upon people's lives. But he's reflecting here God's heart for this needy world. But Jesus is also connecting with this man, his isolation and his alienation. He was sharing this man's sorrows. As we saw with the woman and the flow of blood, there's a cost for Jesus to bring healing. And Mark indicates this when he says to the man who can hardly talk, he says this man can hardly talk. And that's a single word. Let me try and get it right in Greek. It's maglilosos. The word is only used in one other place in the Bible. And that's Isaiah 35, verse 5. And I think Mark wants us to make the connection. What does it say in Mark 35, 4 to 6? It says this, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come with divine retribution to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like the deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. So what does Mark want us to see as the eyes of this blind man are opened, as the mute tongue shouts for joy? Mark is saying it's because Jesus Christ has come to save, just as God promised. And how will Jesus Christ save? The answer, with divine retribution. But we don't see Jesus kind of pulling out a sword or executing divine justice on sinners, do we? We don't see him taking over the world. We don't see him crushing his enemies. But we do see him serving. We do see him healing. Not taking power, but giving it away. So where's the divine retribution? Well, the answer is Jesus didn't come to bring divine retribution on we who deserve it. Rather, he came to take that divine retribution on himself. He came to bear it on the cross. He identifies totally with us. On the cross, God's own child, his very own son, faced divine justice. Justice that should have fallen upon us, friends. He identifies with us. He stands where we should have stood. He identifies with us at the deepest level as he carries our wrongdoing upon himself. You know, Isaiah said of God's servant, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. And Peter says in his first letter in chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See, the true Son of God gave up his place at the table without so much as a crumb. Why? So that we who are not children of God could by faith be adopted by God and have a place at his table and ultimately share in that heavenly feast of heaven. Tim Keller put it like this: the child had to become a dog so that we could become sons and daughters at his table. It's because Jesus has identified with us in our sin and brokenness that we can approach God with confidence. It's because Jesus stepped down from heaven because he lowered himself and became one of us and became sin for us, that we who are trusting in Christ can come like this woman boldly with confidence to seek what we need. So this morning, I really pray that you would not consider yourself too bad to approach the heavenly King. Because he invites you to come and to cast yourself upon his grace and mercy. Don't be too proud to hold out empty hands and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Don't allow anything to keep you from taking hold of this great salvation that he offers freely to those who are hungry enough to come. And may we, as Christian believers, not forget that we have a Savior who identified with us, who entered our world, who crossed those boundaries to reach out to others. May we too follow our Savior as the students, as we here at the church, seek to follow him, help us to cross boundaries that we have sometimes set up in order that we might invite sinners to this gospel feast, to come to the table.